Is our religious language just plain silly? When Jesus says to the authorities in Jerusalem, "If you were to silence my disciples, even the stones would cry out," does he cross the border from sensible to senseless and perhaps wander over to the land of downright crazy?
That's the Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston, and today he brings you an inspiring message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thanks, Sherry. We're honored to have with us again the Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston, Senior Pastor of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. Before coming to Manhattan in 2008, Scott served at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. And before that, he taught preaching at Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Austin, Texas. Scott earned his Master of Divinity degree from Yale Divinity School and a PhD from Princeton Theological Seminary. Scott, welcome. Thanks for being with us again.
Good to be here, Peter.
Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church is a historic church, something like 204 years old now, I believe. Where do you hope to see your church going in its third century of existence?
I think my hope is probably not all that different from other individuals who have pastored there, and that is that the church be a meaningful, relevant witness to Jesus Christ at the center of a hard-driving metropolis that needs some good news.
The need for good news never seems to change, does it?
No, I think there is, inside of all of us, a deep hunger for that.
You began your career teaching at Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary before you made the shift to pastoral ministry. But how did you experience your call in the first place?
I was about 12 years old when, it's funny, nobody's asked me that question in a while, but I actually had an experience where I felt that God tapped me on the shoulder and said, "I'd like you to be a minister." Up till then, I thought I was going to be a lawyer. And so I was pretty young. I preached my first sermon at 16.
Wow. Was your family church-going family?
My family was. There are no ministers that I'm aware of on either side in my past, so I'm the first. I'm happy to say that in addition to every other possible vocational thing, both my son and my daughter seem to have some interest in ministry.
Interesting. Well, you and I share an interest in the American pop culture phenomenon of comic books, and we've talked about that in the past, but you once said that if you were a superhero, your archenemy would be a combination of TV evangelist Pat Robertson and atheist scholar Richard Dawkins, which kind of gives me the shivers, too. But so what superpowers would you use against them?
I think both of those individuals have a rigid understanding of what is true. And I think most people are living lives in which they come up against gray areas where they're struggling and they're trying to make the best decision possible. They're trying to be faithful. They're trying to honor their family and their commitments, and they still run up into hard places. And so what superpowers would I use? You know, I would use the laser vision of allowing both of them to see a little bit more complexity in the things that they're critical of.
Well, your sermon today draws from the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and this certainly isn't Palm Sunday, but you're using this text in a different way, as we'll see. Would you read it for us?
I'd be delighted to. A reading from Luke 19, beginning with the 36th verse. As Jesus rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out."
Scott, the religious leaders seem to be very upset with the crowds roaring their praise to Jesus and tell him to order his disciples to stop. Jesus' response seems rather confident, if not arrogant. What do you make of this encounter?
Well, two things. The first is that in Luke, the offense is when Jesus is called the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And this would mean for a radical, you know, if it were true, a radical change in things in Jerusalem. And that's a threat to those who are in religious power there at that time. That's perceived as a threat. And so they're pushing hard on him. I think there's an implied threat behind the language here that actually gets carried out, that if you don't stop this, you will have gone too far. Mm. And somebody could get hurt.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what's coming on one side. And Jesus' response is that this can't be stopped. This is, in fact, if people weren't crying out, creation would. And yeah, it's a powerful and almost absurdly confident response. And that's what the sermon is interested in exploring.
Well, Scott, we look forward to hearing your sermon. It's entitled "The Witness of Stones." Thank you for being with us.
It's wonderful to be here, Peter. I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out. If you listen to the critiques of religion in the world today, they fall into two basic categories. The first criticism is that religious people are hypocritical. This is true. We are hypocrites. We are sinners. We are fallen beings who belong to messed up institutions. We do not always, or even most of the time, live up to our highest ideals. The interesting thing about this critique of religion is that while it is accurate, it does not knock the pins out from under the faith. Our holy book is full of stories of people who are not perfect, and yet are summoned to work with God for the redemption of the world. We may be sinners, but we are still called to give water to the thirsty, food to the hungry, and comfort to the sick. The second critique of religion is more straightforward, and potentially more devastating. It goes like this: religion is a lie. Religion is untrue. In the words of evolutionary biologist and atheist Richard Dawkins, religion is a collection of made-up stories that have been passed down from generation to generation through the ages. These stories have been around a long time, says Dawkins, but there is no evidence that they are scientifically or historically true. To the contrary, religious people say things like, "The stones will shout out to declare the presence of God." But we all know that such talk is just plain silly. Is our religious language just plain silly? When Jesus says to the authorities in Jerusalem, "If you were to silence my disciples, even the stones would cry out," does he cross the border from sensible to senseless and perhaps wander over to the land of downright crazy? Annie Dillard, prolific American writer and winner of the Pulitzer Prize, is a keen observer of both nature and human nature. during a time when she lived on an island off the coast of Washington State, she wrote an essay that begins, "The island where I live is peopled with cranks like myself. In a cedar-shake shack on a cliff, we all live like this, is a man in his 30s who lives alone with a stone he is trying to teach to talk." Reports differ on precisely what he expects or wants the stone to say. I do not think he expects the stone to speak as we do and describe for us its long life and many or few sensations. Instead, I think that he is trying to teach it to say a single word, such as cup or uncle. For this purpose, he has not, as some have seriously suggested, carved the stone a little mouth or furnished it in any way with a pocket of air which it might then expel. "Only a crank," says Dillard, "would listen to a stone, an entity without a mouth, without lungs, without a brain, waiting for it to speak." Can you picture the faces of the patrol in Jerusalem that has asked Jesus to shush his followers? Not only does the rabbi ignore their request that he fade back into the woodwork, but he spouts off. "If they weren't waving palms, if the people weren't lining the streets, belting out songs, nature itself would burst forth. Even the stones would shout out." Comments like this are the sort of thing that make religious people seem like cranks. "If we really want to understand the world," says Dawkins, "we must use rational thought and scientific language. We must resort to facts, not fantasy. A stone has color and texture. It is composed of basic atomic elements. It has a melting point. It has mass and velocity. These are the factual things you can say about a stone." Now, you might imagine that a stone can talk, but this is either poetic license or deluded thinking. It is not a fact. It will never be true. Dawkins' critique of religious language is incredibly significant. It raises the most important question imaginable in today's cacophonous world. Who is telling me the truth? Who is lying? What data will show me how to live my life? What deserves my time, my energy? What is true? In trying to answer these questions, I have a deep appreciation for rational dialogue, careful argumentation, and scientific thought. My friend Brandon tells me that one of the slogans at Google, where he works, is "Say it with data." Don't just toss out an opinion. Give me some facts. Say it with data. I like this sentiment. I like it a lot. But it begs a crucial follow-up question. What counts as data? Scientists will tell you this all depends on the instruments, the technology available to measure and study an object. They are right. You can use scales and thermometers and electron microscopes to study a rock, and these devices will provide a certain kind of data to you. But is that the only way to study a rock, to encounter a rock? In the winter of 1924, the composer George Gershwin was asked by a bandleader named Paul Whiteman to compose a new jazz concerto. He was given the month of January to complete the piece. The pressure of this tight deadline got to Gershwin, and the music wasn't there. He told his brother Ira that he wasn't sure what he was going to do until he was on a train journey to Boston. Suddenly, the music began to flow. Gershwin described it this way to his biographer. "It was on the train, with its steely rhythms, its rattlety bang.
I frequently hear music in the very heart of the noise, and there I suddenly heard and even saw on paper the complete construction of the rhapsody from beginning to end. My friends, you can describe a passenger train in physical terms. You can measure its weight and its velocity and its horsepower. But those measurements are only part of the story, only a slice of the truth. Sometimes the truth sounds like this. The K5 Pacific Steam locomotive weighs 327,000 pounds, has a boiler pressure of 250 pounds per square inch, and can pull 12 passenger cars. Sometimes, however, the truth sounds like this. In describing Rhapsody in Blue, Gershwin would later say, "I heard it as a sort of musical kaleidoscope of America, of our vast melting pot, of our unduplicated national pep, of our metropolitan madness." Some of the most important data about the world cannot be measured with a microscope. Gershwin listened. With the ears of an artist, he listened to the click-clack of a train and heard the pulse of an entire nation. Of course, it still seems far-fetched to say that you might learn anything about the universe by listening to a rock. We doubt, don't we, that the man sitting quietly in his cabin in the Pacific Northwest will ever hear a peep out of the smooth stone sitting in his hand. In central Texas, about 20 miles north of Fredericksburg, lies Enchanted Rock State Park. The gigantic rock for which the park is named is a batholith. Now, a batholith, for those of you who have not been boning up on your geology this week, is a single piece of rock that has been partially uncovered by erosion. This particular rock, and yes, it is one huge rock covering 640 acres of land, is made of pink granite. It is one of the largest batholiths in the world. There is a plaque out in Enchanted Rock Park that explains that the Tonkawa tribe, who inhabited the region in the 16th century, believed that the rock was a magical place. They spoke this way because the immense rock creaks and groans in eerie ways at night. Geologists will tell you that the rock makes noise because it is contracting after being heated all day in the hot Texas sun. One dusk, almost 20 years ago, I was lying on my back on the warm, almost hot surface of that great pink boulder, watching the stars appear, which, like the song, really are clear and bright deep in the heart of Texas. I was lying there with friends when the cooling rock shook with an enormous deep boom. It was as if we were lying on the exposed heart of a giant and could feel, really feel, the thrum of the world's pulse. I left there thinking that the Tonkawa were right to call that place Enchanted. Lying there, I had a deep sense that the great stone, the stars, the universe itself was talking, was witnessing to the glory of God. Annie Dillard puts it this way: "I call these noises silence. It could be that wherever there is motion, there is noise, as when a whale breaches and smacks the water, and wherever there is stillness, there is the still, small voice, God's speaking from the whirlwind, nature's old song and dance. At the end of his life's journey, the Messiah rode an unbroken colt into Jerusalem. No trumpets blare, only the clip-clop of hooves on cobblestones announced his arrival. The locals sang their welcome. They hollered their praise, although if they had been silent, Jesus says, even the stones would have cried out. They aren't alone. The mountains, the seas, and the stars are straining to sing for us. Our Christian testimony is that the entire cosmos is creaking and groaning, chirping and thundering in response. The stones are crying out, my friends, and they are calling us to add our feeble, warbling voices to the chorus. Let us pray. God of the sparrow, God of the whale, God of the swirling stars, give us ears steeped in the boldness of your poetry. Give us keenness so to hear you above the din of our own noise, and courage to throw our voices in with creation's choir. Amen.
Up above my head,
up above my head,
I hear music in the air,
I hear music in the air,
up above my head,
up above my
head, Lord, I hear music in the air,
I hear music in the air,
up above my head,
up above my head,
I hear music in the air,
I hear music in the
oh,
air.
Oh, I really do believe,
I really do believe, there's a heaven somewhere, heaven somewhere,
up above my head. Lord, I hear music in the air,
up above my
head, up above my
head.
Lord, I hear music in the air,
up above my head.
Now, Scott Black Johnston offers some final thoughts on his message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Scott, you mentioned a critique on religion that we often hear from atheists like Richard Dawkins, that religion is a lie, that it sometimes says just plain silly things, like Jesus' contention here in Luke 19, that if the praise of the people were silenced, the stones would shout out. That is impossible, so religion is crazy, those folks would tell us. Would you say more about why this isn't crazy talk on Jesus' part?
You know, I think that human language has many different modes.
Mm.
And there's a certain mode that we speak in a mathematics classroom that makes sense there and that is, in fact, descriptive of reality. You know, A squared plus B squared equals C squared when you're talking about the sides of a triangle. There are modes of human language that are being called into question right now by people like Dawkins. And I want to put us in a place where we see those as making sense again. And I think mm-hmm. they do make sense.
Mm-hmm.
It's a different kind of truth, like the truth of the Gershwin.
Mm-hmm. So in light of that, how can we open ourselves up to understanding these vast truths in different ways than we may be normally predisposed to follow?
I think if you wanted to turn the Gospel of Luke into a mathematics textbook, we would all know that was an absurd thing to try to do. If you try to turn it into a geology textbook about stones, you would. But if you try to turn it into, at least this section, into a poetic examination of a world that is crying out in amazing, powerful ways around us, crying out, I believe, with joy, I think you're in a new place.
Mm-hmm. As I listened to your sermon, I couldn't help but think of the opening verses of Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork, and on and on. I love the idea of being part of this great chorus, the shouting stones, the speaking heavens and earth. How do we join in that song?
Yeah, I think one of the things really about this text, I mean, as you said earlier, it's a classic Palm Sunday text, but I think it's also, I think the Psalm 19 connection is a very good one, Peter, because I think one of the things that we need to reconnect with is a world that isn't cell phone beeps and you know, various chimes and noises, so that we can get in a place where there can be silence and we can listen for the deep rhythms of the universe.
Scott Black Johnston, thank you for being with us.
It's always a pleasure.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.